The word of God to us tonight is the passage of verses 14 and 15 in the chapter we read, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. A popular doctrine of the cross of Christ, beloved, is spreading in the churches in our day. This doctrine of the cross of Christ calls itself, although usually in a Latin phrase, Christ the Victor. The truth about the cross, this spreading teaching holds, is that in the cross, Jesus Christ conquered and was the victor over Satan and the demons. This doctrine of the cross of Christ bases itself mainly on verse 15 of our text tonight. There the apostle is certainly speaking of the cross of Christ. At the end of verse 14, he speaks of nailing something to his cross. And in the text, the apostle is also proclaiming the defeat of Satan and his demons by the cross. For we read in the text that he spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over those principalities and powers in it. It is certainly true, therefore, that the truth of the cross of Christ includes that by the cross of Christ, Satan and his infernal hosts were defeated. Nevertheless, the doctrine of the cross that calls itself Christ the Victor is both erroneous and dangerous to the true church of Jesus Christ. The reason is that this doctrine claims that the defeat of Satan and the demons is the only doctrine and explanation of the cross of Christ. It is the intention of this popular teaching to deny the explanation of the cross that the Reformation preached and that is confessed in the Reformed and Presbyterian confessions. The teaching of the Reformation and of the creeds of the Reformation about the cross is that the death of Jesus Christ was substitutionary atonement. Christ took the place of God's chosen people and suffered in our place the punishment demanded of us for our sins by the righteousness of God. That teaching of the cross that calls itself Christ the Victor denies that explanation of the cross, denies substitutionary atonement. Instead, replacing that doctrine of the cross, it teaches that the cross was only the defeat of Satan and the demons. And then, that popular doctrine fails to explain how the cross of Christ was the defeat of Satan and the demons. It merely announces the cross as Satan's defeat. There is no demonstration of the victory of Christ over Satan in the cross. That leaves the people of God in fear of their mortal enemy, Satan. It is not enough loudly to announce that a mortal enemy has been defeated, but for the comfort of the people of God, it is also necessary that that defeat be proved, that that defeat be demonstrated, that it be explained how the cross defeated Satan and his hosts. Should you have a mortal human enemy, a man who is determined to ruin you, destroy you, and even kill you, and I would announce to you, your mortal enemy has been defeated, you would demand of me an explanation how that took place. Did he die? Was he finally apprehended and imprisoned by the authorities? What is the demonstration of the defeat of the mortal enemy? That is certainly demanded regarding the announcement to the Church of Jesus Christ, your mortal enemy, Satan, and all his hosts have been conquered. Our text announces to the church the victory over Satan and his enemies, but it also demonstrates that victory and explains that victory. The text announces the defeat of the principalities and powers. It declares the total victory for us over the principalities and powers. They have been spoiled. Someone has triumphed over them. But the text also demonstrates and explains that defeat of Satan and the demons. The explanation is found in verse 14. The passage in Colossians 2, explaining the cross of Jesus Christ, does not consist only of verse 15, the announcement of the defeat of Satan and the devils. But the passage includes, inseparably connected with verse 15, also the 14th verse of Colossians 2. And in the 14th verse is the demonstration and explanation of the victory for us over the principalities and the powers. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The announcement of the defeat of the devil in verse 15 is based upon and is dependent upon the explanation of the cross, the doctrine of the cross that is given in verse 14. Bearing those things in mind, consider with me tonight the utter defeat of the demonic powers. We notice from the text what that defeat was. We notice from the text how that defeat was accomplished. And we notice from the text also what the benefits of that defeat of the demonic powers are for us who believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in the words of our text, announce and celebrate the defeat of Satan and all his demons. It is the glad announcement of the most important victory that has ever been accomplished for human beings in all the history of the world. A victory apart from which there is no true victory for the sons of men in history. Many decisive battles have been fought in the history of the world. Ask an Ulsterman what a very important battle in history has been, and you may hear about the Battle of the Boyne in the late 17th century, by which people in these parts were delivered from the tyranny of the Roman Catholic king. Ask an Englishman about the most important victories in history, and you may hear about the Battle of Trafalgar or the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon and his forces were defeated. Ask an American about decisive and important battles that have been fought in history, and you will learn something about the Revolutionary War or about D-Day, which was decisive for the victory of the Allies over the Nazi forces in World War II. Our text celebrates the most important victory in the most important battle in all of the history of mankind. The victory over Satan and his demons. Principalities and powers in the text refer to the devil and the demons whom he controls and who serve him. Revelation 12, verse 4 teaches us that when Satan fell in heaven, rebelling against God, he took with him in that rebellion 1/3 of the angels whom God had created. The tail of the dragon drew down to the earth 1/3 of the stars of heaven. Revelation 12, verse 4 teaches us. That means that there are scores of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of personal, intelligent, mighty, spiritual beings that are allied with Satan in his great warfare against God, against Jesus Christ, and therefore against the true church of Jesus Christ, this congregation, and all living members of the true church of Jesus Christ throughout all the world. Those many demons are not a chaotic, unorganized and disorderly mob. On the contrary, those many demons are a well-ordered and highly disciplined army that makes our enemy all the more dangerous. Some of those fallen angels are high-ranking principalities. Others of those fallen angels are somewhat lesser powers. There are ranks in the host of Satan. All of these demons are controlled by their master, who undoubtedly was the most authoritative, the mightiest, and the most glorious angel of God when God created the angels. According to Isaiah 14, Satan's name before he fell was Lucifer, son of the morning, in recognition of his superior standing among the angels. His will governs this orderly host. His mind controls their actions, and the will of Satan is resolute determination to defeat God, to destroy the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. And that means to destroy the true church of Jesus wherever that true church is established, and spiritually and eternally, if he could, to destroy every member of the true church of Jesus Christ. This disciplined, orderly army concentrates its destructive efforts upon the true church and upon each individual member of the true church who shows himself or herself to be a true member of the church by confessing the truth of Christ and by walking in a holy way of life. There is a battalion of these principalities and powers that have the mandate from Satan to destroy this congregation. Day in and day out, the one great mission of this battalion is the destruction of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Northern Ireland. And attempts have obviously already been made by this battalion of fallen angels to destroy the congregation. Other divisions of Satan's host concentrate upon the other true churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Whether each of us has what is called the guardian angel or guardian angels may be subject to doubt, but there is no doubt that there is a principality or a power, a demon of Satan, who is assigned to destroy you personally, and another who is assigned to destroy me personally by obtaining your spiritual overthrow, and thus, if it were possible, your eternal destruction. Day and night, without sleeping, this angel, or this battery of angels, works for your destruction personally and for mine. Those are the principalities and powers. And Ephesians 6 verse 12 adds, the rulers of the darkness of this world. According to the scriptures, these demons are the real and ultimate enemies of the church and of the individual child of God. We also have many human enemies. Men and women who are apparently determined on the destruction of the church, and men and women who are set in our path in order to obtain our spiritual overthrow and, if it were possible, our eternal destruction. But according to Ephesians 6 verse 12, these human beings, dangerous as they are and crafty though they may be, are not the real, the ultimate enemies of the church and of the child of God. We wrestle not, the apostle says in Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We must be aware of that. The heretic, the false teacher, who attempts to subvert the gospel in the church and to turn the church aside after error and thus destroy the church. That heretic is being operated upon and being moved from within in his soul by a demon behind the heretic. The church must see the hideous visage or countenance of one of Satan's principalities and powers. That office bearer, or that member of the congregation, or sometimes an enemy outside of the congregation who is working to divide the church, to set the church against her pastor and her elders and her deacons, and to sow the seeds of division within the congregation and thus destroy the congregation, because that's the natural outcome of schism. I say, that office bearer, or that member of the congregation, or that wicked man outside of the congregation who works at dividing the church, is actually being operated upon and moved by the principalities and the powers. So seriously, we must take those who teach false doctrine or who are actively working at schism. That friend of yours or acquaintance of yours who invites you to the pub or as a young person to a party where there will be drinking to the point of drunkenness is actually being moved and motivated and controlled by the principalities and the powers. They are your real adversary in that temptation. The one who arranges the circumstances of our life so that we are tempted to commit fornication with the lovely woman or with the attractive man is actually some principality or power who intends our spiritual overthrow and, if possible, our eternal destruction by yielding to that temptation. The principalities and the powers are our adversaries. It doesn't make us afraid of our enemies, for as the text says, the principalities and powers have been defeated. But it certainly makes us take our enemies, our flesh and blood enemies, when we recognize them, very seriously. And it incites us to fight vigorously against these enemies of the church and us whenever they manifest themselves. According to Scripture, these principalities and powers are also extremely powerful. One of the first rules of warfare is know the enemy. Know the enemy. We must know that our enemy is the principalities and the powers, and we must know the strength of the principalities and powers. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the apostle goes so far as to call Satan the chief of this infernal host and the director of all of the demonic powers, the god of this world. Satan is the god of this world. By no means does the apostle teach there that Satan has sovereign authority and almighty power over the world. He doesn't. He never had that kind of power, not before his defeat, and he certainly does not have that power after his defeat. God triune is sovereign. God has authority over all. God has power over all, including Satan and his hosts. But when the apostle calls Satan the god of this world, he acknowledges that Satan, working through all of his army, his orderly army, controls the world outside of Christ spiritually. Satan calls the shots spiritually in the world outside the church of Jesus Christ. And that's another reason why it is urgent for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ to be a member, a living member of the true church of Jesus Christ. There is safety from that spiritual power of Satan. In my own country, the United States of America, Satan evidently is controlling spiritually the presidency. Only that explains the recent pronouncement by the President of the United States that, as he calls it, same-sex marriage is legitimate and honorable, as legitimate and honorable as is the union of a male and a female. And thus, God's holy ordinance of marriage is debased by the approval of sodomy and the placing of sodomy on the same level with that institution that reflects the union of Jesus Christ and the church. Again, in my own country, evidently, Satan is the God of the Supreme Court of the United States. Only that explains the decision of the Supreme Court some years ago, legitimizing and authorizing the murder of the unborn and of the half-born because they would be an annoyance to their parents and to society. Satan controls the culture, the way of life of the masses in the nations of the world. Spiritually, he calls the shots as to what the people amuse themselves with on television and, to a great extent, on the internet. The programs that glorify violence and sexual immorality. He calls the shots spiritually in the schools of the state so that the teachers give instruction to the children, denying God's creation of the world and attributing the world rather to the blind chance and accident of evolution. The same teachers promote ungodly behavior and inculcate upon the children and the young people of the schools of the state that because there is no God, they may live as they please. And the secret of life is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. According to the prophecy of Christ in Matthew 24 and of the Apostle John, especially in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, the God of this world, now toward the end of history, will exert His power to establish a kingdom of the beast among all the nations of the world. Satan gives his seat, his authority, and his power to the beast, that is, the Antichrist, so that over all of the nations of the world will be for a short time the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that in reality acknowledges Satan as God in the place of God, and that is devoted to the service and the glorification of the head of the principalities and powers. And then Satan will direct his persecuting power against the true church, to destroy the true church physically, as he was not able ever to destroy the true church by heresy and by schism. And those will be days of the great tribulation or persecution for those who confess that the triune God is God alone and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the Lord of Lords. Then, especially, it will be necessary for the people of God to be comforted by the words of our text. The principalities and the powers have been defeated. That's the message of the text when it says that the principalities and the powers have been spoiled. Spoiled principalities and powers. That's the utter defeat of them. One has stripped them of their armor and their weaponry, so that the principalities and the powers are not able to defeat the church and the people of Jesus Christ. So complete has this defeat of the principalities and the powers been that the one who has defeated them has made a show of them openly, according to verse 15. And there the apostle uses a vivid figure that would have been familiar to his readers in his day, the days of the world government of the Roman Empire. When the Roman legions defeated a rebel king and a rebel army, they did not always immediately put the rebel king and the rebel generals to death. Often, the Roman victors would rather take the rebel king and his generals back to the city of Rome. And there, on a given day, they would stage a dramatic procession through the streets of Rome. First in the procession would be the victorious war chariot of the Roman general who had defeated the rebel army. And following that war chariot would come the rebel but defeated king and his generals in a line in chains. And thus Rome would show to the whole world its defeat of its adversary, its total defeat of its adversary. Thus Rome would put that defeated king and his generals to public shame and disgrace as worthless enemies of the Roman Empire. And thus Rome would display its own victorious power and glorify itself. That, the text says, was the defeat of the principalities and the powers. That happened in the past. This isn't a promise of a future victory. It is the announcement of a victory in the past. This has happened. One has spoiled the principalities and powers, the real enemies of Christ, His church, and of you personally. One has displayed those defeated enemies as shameful and disgraceful. And one has glorified himself in the procession of the defeated enemies. That defeat, beloved, took place in the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 concludes, triumphing over them, that is, over the principalities and powers, in it. And the it refers back to the end of verse 14, where the apostle has written, nailing it to his cross. The principalities and the powers have been defeated in it, that is, in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross spoiled Satan and his infernal hosts. The cross made a public display of those defeated enemies of God publicly. The cross was the triumph for us over Satan and his hosts. Look at the cross with the eye of faith as the Word of God presents it to us tonight. And you see the cross as the royal, victorious war chariot of God Himself. And you see, behind the cross, as it were in chains, the disgraced and shameful Prince of Darkness, all His generals, His principalities and powers, every one of them, as it were, in chains. That's not how it seemed with regard to the cross of Christ. That's not how the natural eye saw it then, and that's not how the natural mind perceives it today. Viewed with the natural eye and with the natural mind, the cross was the victory of Satan and the defeat of Jesus Christ, a shameful defeat, a disgraceful defeat. But viewed with the eye of faith, the cross was the triumph of God in Jesus Christ and the defeat of the principalities and powers. I put it that way deliberately. The victory, the cross was the victory of God, and the cross was God's defeat of the principalities and the powers. That popular error to which I referred earlier that calls itself Christ the Victor and bases itself largely on verse 15 is mistaken also when it speaks of the cross as Christ the Victor. The fact is that throughout this passage, the subject of all the action, including the happening of the cross, the subject of all that action was God Himself. That's established in verse 12 in the preceding context where we read about the operation of God who hath raised Jesus from the dead. God is the subject, and He remains the subject throughout the passage. It is God who blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. God who nailed it to His cross. God who spoiled principalities and power. God who made a show over His enemies openly. God who triumphed over the principalities and powers in it, that is, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Outside of Jerusalem, on the hill known as Golgotha, the most important battle that has ever been fought in the history of the world was fought. A decisive battle. God was at war with His adversaries. And in that battle, God won a decisive victory over the principalities and powers. But He did that in the cross of Jesus Christ. He did not do that. He did not accomplish that triumph by sheer almighty power. He could not. Because He was not fighting His enemies for Himself, He was fighting His enemies for His church and fighting His enemies for you and for me. And that demanded that God's victory over the principalities and powers take place in the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of the text demonstrates the victory that is announced and celebrated in verse 15. The defeat of the principalities and powers announced in verse 15 is simply based upon the truth of the cross that is set forth in verse 14. Leave the truth about the cross of verse 14 out of sight, or worse yet, deny it, and the shout of victory in verse 15 rings hollow. There is no victory over Satan apart from the truth of the cross set forth in verse 14. There can only be, and there was, victory over the principalities and the powers, because the truth about the cross is this. God was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He took that handwriting out of the way, nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that is what the cross of Christ was and accomplished. There can be the celebratory shout of verse 15. Spoiled principalities and powers. Triumphed over them. God was battling for us. Twice, verse 14 speaks of us. The handwriting of ordinances was against us. It was contrary to us. The cross was a victory for us. And who that us are, the preceding verses make plain. And we must be clear about that, so that we are assured that the comfort of the text applies to you and applies to me, and that we go home tonight with these words of verse 15 ringing in our soul, and ringing in our soul as long as we live. My mortal enemies have already been defeated. And the mortal enemies of this congregation have already been defeated. The outcome is not in doubt. The decisive battle has been fought. Who are those us? Well, when we look back in chapter 2, we discover in verse 5 that they are those men and women, those young people, and those boys and girls who have faith in Christ. They believe in Christ. They know Him as the Savior, the only Savior, and they put their trust alone in Him for their salvation. That's not why the cross is a victory for us, as though our faith deserved it or distinguished us as worthy of the victory of the cross. We believe in Christ because God works this faith in us according to His eternal election of us in grace. Nevertheless, we believe in Christ, and we know we believe in Christ. For those, the cross was victory. And then in the first chapter, the 18th verse, we discover that the us of our text is the church and its members, of whom Christ is the head. For the church, the cross was the defeat of the principalities and powers. And then when we go back to verse 2 of chapter 1, we learn that they are the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which were at Colossae in those days, and which are in true instituted churches of Jesus Christ in our day. Against us and contrary to us was a handwriting. That handwriting stood in the way between God and us. It had to be taken out of the way. If we could experience the grace and receive the salvation of God, And if we on our part were to be privileged to draw near to God in the fellowship of love that the Bible calls the covenant. That handwriting was a legal document, a legal notice that you and I were obligated to pay a debt. A legal notice at the same time that you and I were required to suffer a punishment. That's what a handwriting or a legal notice was in those days. And we have documents like that still today. They come down from the government. You owe a certain amount of money, perhaps, that you must pay. Or a legal notice that is issued by a judge that a defendant in a courtroom, being guilty of the charge, is obliged to suffer a certain punishment. But what a debt and what a punishment are the content of this handwriting. The debt was enormous and the punishment was severe. The evidence of that in the text is the designation of that to which the handwriting belonged. It was a handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And ordinances here and elsewhere in Scripture, as for example in Ephesians 2, verse 15, ordinances refer to the commandments of the law of God. The legal document that was against us had to do with the commandments of the law of God, the Ten Commandments of the moral law of God. Our debt was enormous, therefore, because it was the obligation to render to God absolutely perfect obedience to every commandment of the law, and never to break even one of those commandments in the slightest degree. But we were unable to fulfill that demand for righteousness and salvation, having plunged ourselves into total depravity by our fall in our first father. And therefore, that handwriting required of us the debt of suffering the infinite wrath of God in time and in eternity. And that was the punishment prescribed by the handwriting. The suffering of death, physical death, as God's act of tearing us apart, body and soul, and eternal death, body and soul, in the endless fires of hell. That was the debt, and that was the punishment, because the ordinances were and are the holy will of the infinitely holy and righteous God. This handwriting, therefore, cannot simply be shoved aside or ignored. The writing of that document was by the finger of God Himself. It was God's handwriting and God's notice of our enormous debt and of our severe punishment. That handwriting, which was certainly against us, and contrary to us, as the apostle repeats in verse 14, God Himself blotted out. God obliterated that handwriting. The figure in the word blotted out is probably not familiar to most of us who no longer write with an ink pen that we dip into an inkwell. But when one writes that way, occasionally A drop of ink will blot the page or the desk. And such a one has at hand a blotter that he places over the ink. And when that blotter is lifted up, the blotch of ink is no longer there. It has been obliterated. It is gone. Perhaps today we would say the handwriting of ordinances was put into a shredder so that it was reduced to small and unrecoverable and indecipherable bits and pieces. Or to those who are more familiar with the computer and word processing, the handwriting was deleted. In any case, the handwriting is gone. The handwriting does not exist anymore. It cannot be seen. It cannot be found. It cannot be read. It cannot be seen. It cannot be found. It cannot be read by God Himself. God blotted the handwriting out. He blotted out the handwriting that was against you and me. In it, that is, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And He did that, the text tells us, by nailing that handwriting to His cross. Since it was actually Jesus who was nailed to the cross, the text teaches us that the one who was at work in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, using the Roman government and the false church of the Jews, and even Satan and the principalities and powers, was God. The cross was His cross, God's cross. And when the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, God was hammering the handwriting that was against us to that cross with Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. What blotted out that handwriting, therefore, was nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the only perfectly sinless human being who has lived. Yes? And this was necessary for blotting out the handwriting. The blood of God Himself. You must not suppose that that language is too strong. That's the language of the Bible itself in Acts 20, verse 28. God there is said to have redeemed the church with His, that is, God's own blood. It was the blood of God in the human being, the man Jesus Christ. But because of the union of the two natures in Christ, it can be said to have been, and was in fact, the blood of God Himself. That was the worth of the death and blood of Jesus Christ. Infinitely worthy. And therefore blood that obliterated the handwriting that was against us. Obviously, in verse 14, the apostle is teaching the doctrine of the cross of Christ that we call substitutionary atonement. The apostle is teaching us the truth about the cross, that Jesus Christ died as the substitute for His people, taking upon Himself the handwriting that was against us, making Himself responsible for the debt that we owed to the righteousness of God, and responsible for the severe punishment that we were obligated to give to the justice of God. Because, and only because, Jesus Christ voluntarily suffered our penalty in our place and paid our debt in our stead, the principalities and the powers were defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. How, you ask, was such a death the defeat of Satan and his hosts? Satan had the right to torment us, to kill us, not only in hell, but also spiritually all our life long by keeping us in the bondage of sin, and to destroy us eternally only because of the claims of the justice of God upon us. Only because of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That gave us over into the destroying power of the principalities and powers. But when that handwriting has been taken out of the way, because it has been obliterated in the blood of Jesus Christ, Satan may no longer rule over us, defeat us, and destroy us. That indicates already the tremendous and wonderful benefits to us for whom God nailed the handwriting that was against us to the cross. Satan does not have the power to overcome us. He still has some power. He can do some injury to the church in the world, and he can sometimes do some injury to believing children of God, especially when he tempts us successfully and obtains our miserable stumbling into sin and even our walk in sin for a while. But he cannot destroy and defeat the church of Jesus Christ in the world. In that confidence, office bearers in this congregation too may labor and must labor. And the power of the cross is the defeat of the principalities and powers. Nor is Satan able to destroy everlastingly and finally any individual believing child of God. He has been spoiled. God is the victor in Jesus Christ. A great benefit which the text also suggests is that now we are reconciled to God. The word does not occur in the text, but the text does say that God took the handwriting of ordinances out of the way. Something separated us from God, kept us from His friendship, and from saving union with Him in Jesus Christ. The handwriting! But now that the handwriting has been blotted out and taken out of the way, we may and do receive the assurance of God's attitude of grace and friendship towards us. And we on our part may and do draw near to God in a true and living faith, and live with Him, and live in His presence. We enjoy this reconciliation with God in the way of the forgiveness of our sins. The benefit of the cross as the defeat of the principalities and the powers is that Satan can no longer accuse you and me. He attempts that. That's his torture of us, or his attempt to torture us. He comes to us and he says, "You're a sinner. Your nature is vile. You haven't kept the commandments of God. Remember the sins you did when you were a young man or a young woman?" He comes as the accuser. Luther threw an inkwell at him. More effective is that we hold before Satan our text. The handwriting has been blotted out and is gone. I have no guilt with God. I'm righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I receive none of your accusations. The benefit is as well for us that Satan may not and does not rule over us. He controls the wicked world outside the church, but He does not control you and me. That would be misery, to be a bond servant to this dark lord. That's not freedom, to live as you please, to live as the world lives, to fulfill all your sinful desires, or for me to do so. That's bondage. That's ruinous, miserable, inglorious, shameful bondage. And Satan may no longer rule over us. The only ground he ever had to rule over us was the handwriting. That has been blotted out and taken out of the way. Christ now has the right to rule in us. Speak to Satan or the demon that has been assigned to you when by temptation he attempts once more to obtain his lordship over you, whether in hatred of a brother in the church or resentment of God's dealings with us or the temptation to drunkenness or some other sin of the flesh. The handwriting has been blotted out. You may not rule over me. I will not yield to you. My Lord is the God who has won the victory for me over you in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.